May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a joy for me to be back worshiping with you once again. Conversation at a dinner party took a turn, and one of the couples mentioned something that was happening at their church, and another couple said, "Oh, you don't go to church, do you? Do you believe in sin and all of that?" Well, the couple said, "Well, oh no, our church, at our church, we don't talk about sin. We like to keep things positive." Well, a lot of people like to keep things positive, it would seem. In some circles, sin would seem to be a bad word. And so today I want to talk, to say a good word about sin. Not about sinning, but about the importance of keeping a word that is so central to the Bible and so key to our faith. It's a biblical term. It's an old term. It's like grandma's old pocket knife. It still has its uses, important uses, like helping us to answer, what do I do about all of my bad? What am I to think about everything that I have done wrong? The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples are gathered in Jerusalem in a coffee shop, drinking their double latte mocha javas, and Jesus is leading a Bible study. And in the corner of this coffee shop, there is a big television screen set on CNN, and the latest headline comes up. And it says that Roman troops have invaded the temple and have killed Galileans who were worshiping there. Jesus points at the screen and says to his disciples, "Now, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than anyone else in Galilee? Is that why they were killed?" And already another headline is on the screen. Tower of Siloam collapses, killing 18 tourists. The reporter on the screen is telling them how it was no wonder that the tower did collapse because it's made of heavy stone, and it's built right on the edge of the Pool of Siloam, the only fresh water source for all of Jerusalem. Of course, its foundations would sometime be eroded. And Jesus says, "Now, do you think that those 18 tourists were worse sinners than anyone else in all Jerusalem?" And in response to both of these questions, it would be expected at that time that the disciples would say, "Well, were they worse sinners? Yeah, they must have been, because, well, in those days they felt that if something bad happened to you, it was because you had sinned and you were being punished." And Jesus dismisses that idea. He rejects the idea that God causes everything that is bad to happen. Evil is an active power in creation. It's a power. It's like chaos. It's there and it's ready to intrude at any moment. And sin is violating God's will. And we are all guilty of that from time to time. And that is why Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all perish. You will all be dead as doornails, just like them. They were victims, no worse sinners than we are. And if we want true life, If we want true life, we need to repent and trust in God for all things. Turn away from any kind of dependency that is not on God. Of course, it's not much help telling somebody to repent if you've ever been at a party and someone was smoking nearby. If you suggested that they stop smoking, they probably wouldn't be very well received. You could try explaining that smoke and secondhand smoke is very dangerous. You could even pull out a copy of Reader's Digest and show them the picture of the lungs of somebody who smokes. It probably wouldn't help that person to repent. What smoker has not thought of quitting? What smoker hasn't tried to quit and failed? Or as Mark Twain said, quitting smoking is easy. I've done it thousands of times. If it was just as simple as repenting, there would be a lot of 7-Eleven stores that are bankrupt. A woman in one of my early congregations said she didn't believe in the idea of sin, and she didn't like, she said very clearly, she didn't like that part in the worship service that is called the prayer of confession. I don't sin, she says, and I don't feel that I have anything to confess. Well, I had taken in the Toronto School of Theology when I was a student. I'd taken a whole course on sin, and so I was able to explain to her, well, you know, there are sins of omission, the things that we omit doing unconsciously, and then there are the sins of commission, the sins that we willfully commit. And there is evil that resides in human systems, no matter how good the people are. Well, this explanation did not seem very satisfying to her. It made no difference. She was unimpressed. There are actually some denominations that believe that you can be completely free of sin. It's called sanctification, and they believe that full sanctification is possible. And it, part of that goes back to our Wesleyan heritage. In the Wesleyan denomination today, I have a student among my graduate students. I have a student who belongs to that denomination, and they do believe that what we should all believe, that is that every day we should try and be more and more like Christ. And in her denomination, they believe that you can actually achieve that status of being like Christ without sin. And then she added with a smile, she said, you know, that's what we believe. But she said, if anyone ever claimed to be fully sanctified, they wouldn't be, because they would be guilty of pride. Some people don't like the idea of sin because it's often a term that virtuous people might use to put down others. People whose sin may be simply more obvious than their own. And Jesus didn't use the term sin as a way of putting down people. He used the word sin as a way of describing a spiritual state. Some friends were skiing in the Rockies. It was a beautiful winter day. The sun was shining. The snow was bright white. They were in the high altitudes. And there was a pathway, what looked like a ski path, a ski trail, down through the trees on the right-hand side, and so they took that trail. And they were going so fast, they barely noticed a sign. They only caught it as they went by, and the sign said, danger, keep out. Well, they slammed on their ski brakes, and they stopped. To their horror, they were only 6 or 7 feet away from a cliff. The word sin, used properly, is a way to fence off dangerous territory, places we should not go. Now, some social sins need outright condemnation, like racism and violence of the sort that we saw last week in Christchurch. One scholar was interviewed this week on the news. She made a very good point. She said, you know, we make an error when we think of, when we speak about these acts of violence as isolated acts, lone terrorists, people who believe in white supremacy or the white nation. She said, what we have to do is stop treating these as isolated events and connect the dots and see it, see that this is actually a movement, a global movement, a misdirected global movement. And people are all drawing on the same kinds of sources of hatred. And until we recognize that it is a movement, we cannot respond to it in the way it needs to be responded. I think for most of us, choosing between right and wrong is not a big problem. Good and bad, you choose the good, if at all possible. But here's the problem, and this is why sin is so pernicious. Evil makes sin look good. Evil persuades us that to do the sinful thing is actually going to be beneficial to others. That's how it was with Jesus' temptations. They looked good. They were legitimate appeals. Sin needs do not enter signs. Beyond here, dragons live. Beyond here, you will do damage to yourself. Beyond here, you will do damage to your neighbors. Beyond here, you will do damage to your relationship with God and with creation. Now, that's a good understanding of sin. I like to think that the word sin just needs a G added in the middle of it to be sign. Sin is a sign. It's a skull and crossbone sign warning us that this way is death. And it's a danger sign that is given to us as a guide to protect us. It's a good guide. It's an important guide. You wouldn't want to be without it. Well, most of us can't do what is needed to repent on our own, to free ourselves from our own sin. I mean, if we could do what is called for, we wouldn't need a Savior. That's what the Savior is for. Help is needed. The good news is never, the central message of the faith is never, you must repent. That's part of the good news. But the fullness of the good news is that we are empowered by God to do the repentance. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit acting in our lives that we are able to do what God asks us to do. Now, Jesus knew that the fullness of the gospel was much more than this call to repent, or else you will die. And so he went on in the coffee shop to tell his parable of the fig tree. Jesus tells his disciples that the landowner had seen his fig tree, had been hoping for 3 years that it would produce fruit. It had still produced no fruit, and he was angry with it. and so he ordered his gardener to cut it down. The gardener, a more patient person, insisted, no, let us leave it for yet another year. Let me put fertilizer around its roots. Let me prune it and water it. And if it doesn't produce fruit next year, then cut it down. Jesus is the gardener who intervenes, who still loves the tree, even if it has not yet borne fruit. He knows that with the right kind of care, fruit will come. And Jesus, as the gardener, probably would keep on saying, maybe the next year. Let it alone for one more year. I'll keep caring for it. Never giving up until the fruit finally comes. God in Christ keeps on giving us second chances. And that's why Jesus went to the cross, that we wouldn't have to do it on our own, that by the power of the resurrection, we would be able to rise to what we are challenged to do. He is our repentance. He does for us what we cannot do completely for ourselves. And so it may be no accident that when Mary Magdalene encounters the risen Christ on Easter morning, she first of all mistakes him for the gardener. And the gardener he surely is. That gardener still nurtures us through the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, offering you and me what we need, not just to turn us away from sin, but to keep us in fullness of life. The season of Lent is a great time to surrender all to God, to repent. I think that's probably a good definition of repentance, to surrender everything to God, to let go of your control and simply trust that God has already seen, has already heard, and is already reaching into your life, guiding you, protecting you, leading you to become the person Christ wants us to be. Even Saint Paul was tormented by sin. It's what he referred to as his thorn in the flesh. And he prayed about it. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was, but he prayed about it that it might be removed. And God answered his prayer. God answered his prayer not by taking the thorn completely away, but by saying these words to him, "My grace is sufficient unto thee." Some of us may need to repent and surrender our past. Some may need to repent and surrender what we are doing now. Some may need to repent and surrender to God the future. Whatever you struggle with, Jesus' words to repent are not just a command, they are an invitation, a kindly invitation, a loving invitation. Give it up. Let it go. Give it to me. I will take care of it. I've got your back. They are a promise that the Holy Spirit will sustain you. On Valentine's Day, 2011, Michael Fischbach was boating on the Sea of Cortez in Mexico. He was boating with his crew of four. They study whales. And they spotted on the horizon a whale, a young male whale, just above the surface. Just the top of the whale's head was visible. They went over to it. They thought, first of all, that the whale was dead. It wasn't moving. They drew closer, still didn't move. And when they were only a few feet away, the whale exhaled, and they pulled back. But they were wondering, why isn't it moving? And so Michael put on his diving gear, jumped off the side of their boat, went down, and he could see that the whale was caught in a gill net. A gill net is one of those nets that is so terrible for fish because it captures all the fish, not just the fish that the fishermen need and want. This whale was caught so that its pectoral fin and its other fins were bound by this net. And the net was so heavy that the tail of the whale was weighed down, and it was hanging, it was down 15 feet below the surface. If they didn't do something, the whale was going to die. And so they got on the radio and they phoned the Coast Guard, but Coast Guard said there was no help available. They only had a 6-inch knife on board. So they started cutting and pulling. And after 30 minutes, they freed the pectoral fin. The whale, mistakenly thinking that it was free, swam off. But its tail was still engulfed with this net, bound by this net, and they hung on to the net, and the net pulled them and the boat behind the whale for a kilometer before the whale was exhausted. And then they climbed back in the water again. They knew that one slap of the whale's tail could kill them, but they kept on working. They worked for another hour, so an hour and a half they were working with this whale, cutting the net away, cutting and pulling and cutting and pulling. And finally, the whale was free and the net dropped to the bottom of the ocean. And when they got back into the boat, everyone was high-fiving and laughing. But the main thing wasn't their celebration, because they looked and here was this whale. For the next hour, it was swimming near the boat and leaping out of the water, high up into the air and then back down, as though it was giving thanks to them, expressing its own joy at the freedom that it had. Well, that Jesus told a parable at the end of the lesson that we read, and this story can be a parable for us this morning, about sin, in the same way that Jesus' parable was. Now, some of us might say that this parable is about sinful fishing practices, using gill nets. And some might say that it's a parable about the power of sin and its ability to ensnare us and bind us. And others might say that it's a parable about human responsibility to help all of those who are caught in the net of sin. Whatever meaning it may have, I hope it is also for you a parable about cutting us loose to the joy of freedom, which is what Christ does in going to the cross. And that is the best word possible that we can say about sin. May it be so. Amen.